such a manner that you would be with us, that you would be evident in every aspect of our lives. Lord, we're mindful of those who can't be with us, and we pray for them. If there are any who are sick and ailing, Lord, we pray that your healing hand would be with them. We ask that you be with us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right, so we will continue on in our study of the book of Acts. If you weren't here last time, one thing I mentioned is that for much of this class, as you might expect with the study of Acts, we will be focused on the portions that deal with Paul and his life and his ministry. One reason for that is our brother Mike McCaslin has taught several times in the past a class on the life of Paul, and he's kindly given me a lot of his past teaching materials, which are quite excellent and very good. So I do have some assistance in preparing for this class with some of the materials that he has taught in the past, so that has been very helpful. But today we're gonna, last time we sort of gave a broad overview of the book of Acts. We talked about a lot of the recurring themes that you see in the book of Acts, and we only briefly began to introduce Paul. So I will return to that at the beginning of this class here. So what do we know about Paul? Well, one thing we know that's quite evident from reading Acts is he has two names. So he is called by two names during the book of Acts. We initially meet him and we learn about him as Saul, right? And then at the time his ministry in the greater Roman world begins, when he begins to travel out into the Greek-speaking portions of the world, Luke begins to refer to him as Paul. And so I think one thing we know about him is at least during his ministry, he had two names, and it's quite likely, very likely, in fact, that he had both of these names from birth. So his Roman name probably included Paul. That's probably the third name. So Romans, I believe, had three names. I don't know that I know what his first two would be, but Paul was likely part of his Roman name and the one that he went by, whereas Saul would be a good Jewish name, particularly for a Jewish boy born in the tribe of Benjamin. So that would be reminiscent of one of their, one of Benjamin's national heroes, the first king of Israel, Saul. So we know that he had two names. We also know that he was born in the city of Tarsus. And so if you'll recall, Tarsus is in modern-day Turkey. I believe we showed a map here last time. Yes, I don't know how well you can see that in the back, but that is the city up there at the top of that line is Tarsus. And that was in the Roman province of Cilicia. And so that's Paul's birthplace. He was born a Jew, but he was not born in Judea or Jerusalem. He was born and grew up, I suppose, in the city of Tarsus. We have here on our a timeline. It's a little difficult to be exact with the dates, so these are by no means certain, but the birth of Saul here, we believe, is anywhere between 5 and 10 AD, which puts him, you know, just a few years younger than Jesus would have been. So he was likely anywhere between, say, 5 and 15 years younger than Jesus, which probably also makes Paul very close in age to many of Jesus's first disciples, many of the group of the apostles. So in terms of his age, he was a contemporary of the other apostles, most likely. In terms of his background, he was different. They were Galileans. He was not. He was from Tarsus. He was a Pharisee. They were not. So we know that he was a Pharisee because he is self-described as growing up as a Pharisee. In fact, he even notes that his father was a Pharisee. So he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee of Pharisees. And who did he study under? Gamaliel, right? So he studied, he was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. He was well-versed and taught in the Hebrew scriptures. And one of the advantages of Paul is that he spoke both Hebrew and Greek. So that's what made him sort of uniquely situated to preach to the broader Gentile world. But he was well-versed in the Hebrew scriptures, well-versed in the law, and grew up at the feet of Gamaliel. There are some interesting differences between Gamaliel and Paul. So Paul is a self-described zealot. In fact, he says he was extremely zealous. That in fact, is quite different from what we see of Gamaliel and what we know historically of Gamaliel. Gamaliel doesn't quite fall into the zeal camp. He is more of a live and let live kind of guy. In fact, we see in Acts chapter 5, after the arrest of some of the apostles, it says that the high priest had been extremely jealous and agitated because of the preaching of the apostles and the temple, and so he arrests them. And he brings this issue up before the broader Sanhedrin. And then in Acts 5, it says that Gamaliel is the one who spoke up, and in fact, he persuaded the Sanhedrin to take a different, less aggressive tact with the apostles. He says basically that, the quote we have here, he says, his suggestion was to keep away from these men, the apostles who were teaching Jesus. Let them alone, for if this plan is the work of men, it will come to nothing. And of course, he also, what did he say would happen if it's the work of God? He said they wouldn't be able to resist it, right? So if this is the work of God, then God will ultimately have his way. And so for Gamaliel, that was his proof test. So his tact was very much kind of a live and let live. Let's see how this plays out. We don't need to be quite so aggressive with them. But his student, Paul, or Saul, had a very, very different attitude about how to deal with these Jews who were now proclaiming Jesus. In terms of his family, we don't know a whole lot. Like I said, we know his father was a Pharisee. We know that he did have some family in Jerusalem. We find that out at the very end of the book of Acts. He makes another one of his escapes. And in that escape, it says he was aided by his nephew, so the son of his sister. So presumably, his sister and his nephew continued in good relations with Paul and lived in Jerusalem and stayed in contact with him. But the most important aspect of Paul, the thing he emphasizes time and time again when he encounters anyone, when he does his preaching, when he does his missionary work, the most important aspect of his identity is his role as a witness. And specifically, that he was a witness, like the other apostles, to the resurrected Jesus. This is his chief role in life, his chief mission, is that he is a witness and he is to proclaim Jesus as king. Specifically, who's he to proclaim Jesus to? The Gentiles, right? Now, I will say that I, after studying Acts again, I've come to realize we really should not tell Paul's story without first telling the story of Stephen and what we know about Stephen. Stephen, likely more than he could have ever imagined or realized, had an impact in what he did. And I find it almost impossible to believe that he ever could have imagined he would have the impact on this young man who was present, named Saul, that he did. But I think it's evident through reading Paul's writings, reading the book of Acts, that Stephen almost certainly had a major impact on Paul's life. And I don't think it's any coincidence that the story of Stephen is placed in such proximity to Paul's road to Damascus event, to his conversion. I think those are very near to each other. They probably were in time, but I think Luke tells us the story this way. It goes basically from chapter 7 to chapter 9. I think you can draw a direct line between Stephen's execution, along with Stephen's very brave and noble witness that he gave about Jesus, and what ultimately happens with Saul just a short time later. So what do we know about Stephen then? So we don't see a whole lot of Stephen. Stephen begins in chapter 6 of the book of Acts. So what's the first situation where we hear of Stephen? What is his... So we're told about a specific role that was given to him, as well as a few other men. And what was that role? Well, I don't believe they are in Antioch, but there is there's a problem that's arisen in the early church. And what is this problem specifically? So actually, it's interesting in the book of Acts, from very early on, we see that the young church, the new church, did have issues. They had difficulties, they had some problems. And so in Acts 5, in fact, we see a very significant problem. We've got the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And then in Acts 6, there's this issue of the Greek widows who are being overlooked in the daily distribution. Now, both of these stories, in fact, have to do with daily distributions among the Christian brotherhood. So the Christians have been selling their possessions. They've been selling, many of them, you know, these are Jews. They're probably, we know that they were still meeting in their own homes. So they probably weren't selling their own dwelling places, the homes that they lived in, but they were selling their other properties. They were probably selling properties that they felt were their ancestral heritage, right? You know, Jews and property and land in Judea and in Israel, that was very meaningful. It was very important to them. But these men had sold, these families had sold their property, and they were distributing it among the brotherhood. Now, I don't think that they are distributing these things. It's not because this is an early form of socialism. I don't think it's because these Christians had the viewpoint that, well, the world will soon be ending and we won't need our possessions. What we find, I think, from the early church is that they had a distinct idea of what the church would be as a family. They were a family. They were a new family. They were a brotherhood. They were a family in Jesus, and families take care of each other. And that's what we see happening in response to these difficulties that the church is facing. So in Acts 6, there's a problem where the Greek-speaking widows are not receiving their portion of the daily distributions. I think it's important to point out that these Greek widows, they are almost certainly, in fact, I'm nearly quite confident, they are Jewish widows. These are Jewish women who had, and prior in their life, had lived out away from Judea, away from Jerusalem. They were part of the dispersion. They were part of the diaspora. And they had returned, you know, likely with their husbands to be closer. In fact, you know, almost maybe in a retirement, to be back in the homeland, to be back near Jerusalem, to be back near the temple. But these were Christians who had converted, but they were Greek-speaking, much like Paul. So these were Jews who had been born outside of Judea and in Jerusalem. And they were being neglected. So Stephen and some other men were appointed to see to this task. And we know from this account a couple of things about Stephen. So the qualifications for appointing him then were that he and the other men who were appointed should be men full of faith. And it says he was full of faith in the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 8, when we hear about Stephen's preaching, it says he is full of grace and power. It says he was doing great wonders. This is verse 8 in chapter 6. He was doing great wonders and signs among the people. But Stephen runs into opposition. In fact, even maybe more significant opposition than the apostles themselves were running into, which must have been quite a surprise to Stephen. I don't think he maybe expected to encounter quite the opposition that he did. In fact, he was probably teaching and preaching in a different place than the apostles. Remember, the apostles had run into conflict with the high priest and with the Sanhedrin because they were preaching in the temple. But here it says that Stephen ran into a conflict because he was preaching and teaching. It says, some who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians, and some of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. So it says he ran into a specific issue or into a dispute with a synagogue, specifically the synagogue of the freedmen. And these individuals, these Jews, were probably Greek-speaking Jews as well. So in fact, you know, it may be the case that Stephen was doing his preaching in that language. And in fact, it says that the people of this synagogue, some of them were from Cilicia, which is where Tarsus is. So I think in the background of this, very likely, there's some presence, some involvement of Saul here. We don't know for sure. It doesn't say. But remember, at the beginning of Luke, our author here, Luke, says that he put together his account by investigating things that the eyewitnesses and those who experienced it dealt with. And obviously, Luke and Paul were quite close. Paul was a major source for Luke. They traveled together. It could be very likely that a lot of this story of Stephen, in fact, comes maybe from Paul's perspective, even though he is not highlighted in much of this story. But it says that Stephen came into a great dispute with them. An interesting thing about his dispute is, so this is in chapter 6 and verse 10, it says that these are the men of the synagogue, they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which Stephen was speaking. So they couldn't defeat his arguments. They couldn't withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. So what did this group turn to then? So because they couldn't out-argue him, they couldn't out-persuade him based on the scriptures and wisdom, what did they turn to?
Slander.
They brought up false witnesses against him. In fact, some of the false witness is very similar to the false witness that was brought up against Jesus, right? In fact, they even bring up, they recycle, if you will, one of the same charges about Jesus. And they, in fact, they twist Jesus' words a little bit, and they say that he is preaching Jesus who says he will destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. So this slander about Jesus and his teaching about the temple comes back to Stephen. And this is sort of the chief charge, if you will, that they bring up and they take back to the Sanhedrin. So they take him before the Sanhedrin. They take him before the high priest. And this is really interesting to me in verse 15. It says, all who sat in the council, when they looked at Stephen, it says, they saw his face as the face of an angel. That I find interesting. Who do you think would have had that perspective? I think it says they all saw it as the face of an angel. But why is this in here? Why does it note this about Stephen? Well, one thing, if you say he has the face of an angel, right, it brings to mind innocence. In fact, that Stephen himself is innocent, that he is in the right, that he's justified, and that what's about to happen to Stephen is the very opposite of innocence, that it's the very opposite of justified. But I think really there's no point in including this aspect of the story unless it had an impact on someone who was present. Someone who was present that remembered this and was able to tell it to Luke, to our author later on. Someone who it had a profound impact on. And so I think reading between the lines here, you can speculate that Saul saw Stephen, and that this remembrance of Stephen having the face as of an angel may have come from Saul's perspective. And in fact, if that is the case, this likely would have been part of this whole incident, which we know haunted Saul, haunted Paul for really the rest of his life, that he probably felt a lot of guilt and shame about his role in this. So Stephen gives his defense. We won't go into all of it because it's quite lengthy. I do think it's interesting that his defense really is full of references to the law, to the scripture, to the story of Israel, and even the temple. I think that tells us a little bit about how these Christians thought about themselves. To the Christians, it wasn't as though God had just totally abandoned the law and the prophets and the Jews. No, I think it was that the Christians saw in Jesus the ultimate fulfillment of all of these things that the law pointed to, that the prophets pointed to, that the temple pointed to. They saw the ultimate realization of these. The full purpose of them was Jesus. So I think that's clear. If you read Stephen's defense of himself, that becomes clear. And so if you were to read chapter 7, that would become clear to you. So Stephen is called, Cole, yes, we have a comment.
Yeah, I wanted to say something about this because this is something that I think I typically skip over a lot, is Stephen's defense and everything, because typically I, you know, what I always remember about Stephen is him being stoned, and then Paul kind of steps in. And so he kind of gets skipped over, and at least in my mind, of like how he is very strong. And I think something that I've learned from this rebuttal that he gives him, because they basically get onto him that he, you know, was blaspheming against Moses, and he tells them the story again, and that kind of insults him, and he just reminds them of how people forget to listen to God, and he doesn't really like, he just telling the story, and then at the very end, he says this statement. I think it's, he says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, and you always reject the Holy Spirit as your fathers did." And I think, you know, in some senses, what I like to look at this on the Pharisee side is sometimes, you know, someone brings something to us and we are not just willing to listen, and they're bringing very good points, and they the only way they're going to get across to us maybe is by, you know, a very pointed, you know, like, "Hey, this is you," and then they went and stoned him, you know, instead of like changing it, right? And so I just think that that's one thing I take away from this story. So
that's an excellent point. And that's so that his the end of his speech there is at chapter 7, verse 51. And he does. That's when he sort of gets to the climax of his defense, where he does. He calls them stiff-necked people and uncircumcised in heart and ears. And so I think the gist of his barb to them is that, no, they are not the true Israel. They are not the true heritage of Moses and of the law. The very people that they accused him of blaspheming against, they are not the true heirs of Moses, because if they would open their eyes, right, if they would see what these things were pointing to, if they would see that the scripture and Moses and the prophets and the temple and everything else was pointing ultimately to Jesus of Nazareth as the risen, resurrected Savior, the Messiah that they were all looking for, they would not be in rebellion to God. In fact, they are the ones blaspheming. So he is. His speech is powerful. In fact, that's what it tells us about Stephen at the beginning of this. It says he was full of grace and power, and that his opponents could not resist his wisdom. And so being in the position where they can't resist his wisdom, well, it enrages them. So it says right there in verse 54, it says they heard these things and they became enraged. So they grab Stephen out of the hearing. They take him, basically what I assume is out of town, and it says they cast him down and stone him. Now, I don't know what that looks like, but in my imagination, they sort of, you know, toss him off of a little cliff or a ledge or something from some height, and then they are probably, you know, once he's injured, they're throwing large stones and rocks down upon him. But this is all an act of rage, it tells us. So was this a lawful execution then? So what do we know about the Jews and their ability to, in terms of their self-government and their ability to punish? Was capital punishment on within their purview? Restricted by the Romans, right? They we know this, in fact, from the account of Jesus. When they brought him before Pilate, that they did not have the authority, they did not have the power to execute. So this is more aptly described as a killing than an execution. Stephen here then is the first martyr. Anybody know what the word martyr means?
Witness.
Okay, so let's talk about that aspect. In what way is Stephen a witness then? So one, through his death, right, that he believes so firmly in his convictions and his belief in Jesus that he is willing to even die this brutal death for it. Then what kind of witness is that? That becomes then a powerful witness for the validity of his beliefs, for the truth of what he believes in. Dana, did you have a comment?
Why he believed.
Right. So the comment was that this was an example of what we talked about in class on Wednesday, that of Peter's suggestion that we ought to be able to give a defense or a reason for what we believe in. And certainly Stephen, through his actions, through his bravery, through his willingness to go to the very end for what he believed in, is that kind of witness. There's another kind of witness even here right before it says they became, or right as they became enraged. It says, after they became there enraged, they ground their teeth at him. And then it says, but he, Stephen, this is verse 55, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. So Stephen, in this moment, before he's led to his death, becomes a witness of the resurrected Jesus. He is providing witness and testimony that, in fact, Jesus of Nazareth does live, and he is in heaven at the right hand of God, which is exactly the same witness that Peter and the apostles gave on the day of Pentecost. And it brings to mind Psalm 110, right? The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Again, this was quoted in the sermon at Pentecost on Acts 2. Stephen here is providing the same witness that Peter did on Pentecost about who Jesus is, what his status is, that it is in fact Jesus who is the Messiah. It's Jesus who is the Son of God. It's Jesus who sits at the right hand of God. So where is Saul? Where is Paul in all of this during the killing of Stephen? He's looking on. He's standing by. It says that Stephen's killers, his executioners, it says they laid down the feet. They laid down their clothes at the feet of Saul. So Saul is most certainly present, at least at the end of this. And then at the very end of chapter 7, with Stephen's last breath, it says he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he said this, he fell asleep. And so again, I think it's easy to hear this and think, well, he is modeling Jesus. He is being just like Jesus on the cross, asking those who put him there that they would be forgiven. But I would like you to think about the fact that Saul was there, that Saul heard this. Stephen cried out with a loud voice. Saul knows these were Stephen's last words. And then draw, you know, a line directly from there to just one chapter over, to from the end of chapter 7 to chapter 9. When Paul and Saul does receive his forgiveness. I think there's a direct line between Stephen's sort of last gasp prayer and what God does do with Paul and the forgiveness that God and Jesus extends Paul that we see in his road to Damascus event. All of this almost certainly had a huge impression on Paul. Start of chapter 8, here we're told about Paul's attitude about it. It says, chapter 8 begins, and Saul approved of his execution. So again, the primary source for this, when Luke writes it, almost certainly Paul himself. It says that Saul approved it. At the beginning of chapter 8, it says, there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made a great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. So again, here Paul, the Saul, who approved of this execution, it says he began ravaging the church. Another translation says, I think he was sought about to destroy the church. He was committing men and women to prison. So remember here that Paul likely was a good friend, a good source of Luke, but when Luke sets about to write this down, he doesn't sugarcoat it. He says that Paul was ravaging the church, that he was arresting men and women, sending them to prison. And I think it's evident from Paul's writings that he did feel guilt over this. I think we all recall that he refers to himself as the chief of sinners or the foremost of sinners. And I have to think when he says those words, when he writes those words, he's remembering his destruction of the church, as his good friend Luke put it, his ravaging of the church. He's remembering this event with Stephen. He's remembering that he had a role in killing and approved this killing of Stephen, who he looked on and saw had the face of an angel. Back to that, whether Paul saw Stephen's face or not, I don't know, but I think we know his guilt from it, and I think there's a lot of similarities even to Peter and his denial of Jesus. We recall that Peter denies Jesus three times in the courtyard over a coal burning fire. Later in the book of John, we read that Jesus seems to have a reconciliation with Peter after his resurrection, where he, over another coal burning fire, he asked Peter, "Do you love me?" three times, following up on his denial three times. But in the denial account, what do we know about Peter? When he denied him the third time, Jesus turned his face and looked at him. He saw the face of Jesus. That probably haunted him. I think it's likely, we don't know, but I think it's likely Saul had a similar experience with Stephen. So the road to Damascus then. So we move ahead in the story to chapter 9. This is the account of Saul's conversion. How many times is it told in the book of Acts? Three times. So see some fingers up, three times. So it's told here by Luke as the narrator in chapter 9. It's told in Paul's own words in chapters 22 and chapters 26 when he's giving a defense of himself in court. So this is described three times in full detail with some slight variations, some interesting variations. What does that tell us about the importance of this event then? It's given a lot of space, a lot of pages in the book of Acts. You'll wait for the microphone. We have a comment here.
I'm sorry, persecutors of the church at that time. So for him to convert to Christianity, that was a story that needed to be told multiple times as an example of what Christ and God can do in a man's life or a woman's life if they turn it over to him. And so I think just being three times, is, I'm sure it was told many more times than that, just for the benefit of those that were listening and that knew what he was before.
Absolutely. It's told three times. It is a crucial event, because remember, Paul's mission is to bring the witness of Jesus Christ and bring the message of forgiveness that comes with it to the Gentiles, to the Gentile world.
Well, it's just the result of Paul's conversion. The results were very long-lasting. It resulted in Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. You can just go on and on and on. It was a very, very fateful conversion, a very consequential conversion that Paul had.
Great comment. Yeah, absolutely. And I think we know that Jesus and God himself is the driving force behind spreading the word, spreading the gospel throughout all the world, throughout the Roman world at this time. But Paul was the primary agent that Jesus implemented in setting about this work. It was extremely impactful, extremely effective. So I guess for the sake of time, we will not read. I encourage you definitely on your own to read the entire account in chapter 9. But we will just discuss some of the important aspects of it. What was it that, well, here's some things we know about the event. We know that Paul was traveling to Damascus. He was doing it to basically arrest Christians, arrest members of the way in Jerusalem. We know in Damascus, and bring them back to Jerusalem. So he was basically extraditing them, taking them back, ripping them away from their homes. And it says he had authority, he had approval directly from the high priest to make these arrests, to arrest both men and women, which I find very interesting. Why would Paul be arresting women for being Christians and preaching Jesus if they weren't actively involved in spreading the word and active participants in the Christian community? If there weren't actual charges to levy against the women, because remember, he had authority from the high priest himself, but to bring back women as well. So women, I think, even though, you know, we're not told, we're told some stories in the book of Acts, but I think there was a big role, even particularly for the women we know who were being arrested. We have a comment over here.
Just toward that point, I mean, if you think about Jesus's ministry, we're told in Luke chapter 8 that it was largely supported by a number of women. And so there are ways that people were supporting the witness and testimony and the spreading of that. Even if it, you know, wasn't some public role, they, you know, financial support and other ways of supporting that, they would be seen as part of the problem.
That's true. And I think evidently it was public enough that Paul would at least know who to arrest. It would have to be evident that these people, these men, these women were Christians, that they were spreading witness and testimony about Jesus, that Paul would know who to arrest. And again, that's an excellent point with Jesus. We recall that, you know, he had many women who were supporters of his. They backed him financially. Mary of Bethany, it says, sat at his feet, which again is something that would imply a kind of a teacher-student relationship. But she sat at his feet and learned from Jesus. So as a side, I suppose I find that very interesting that Saul had set out to arrest both men and women. Now, we know that on his way to Damascus, we know from the text in chapter 22 that they were near to Damascus by the time this happens. We know that the event happens around noon or midday. So what did Paul see? Well, I think let's start with what did the others who were with him see? They saw a light from heaven. So we see that in chapter 9, verse 3. It says, "Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him." But I think it's very important to emphasize that is not the extent of what Paul saw. It's quite clear from Paul's writings, even from this own text, and I think even in the repeat of the story later in Acts, that Paul saw the risen Jesus. It's important to point out this is not a vision. This is not a dream. This is not something he saw in some sort of agitated mental state. This is Paul saw the risen Jesus. He saw the resurrected Jesus. Again, I think we know this from his writings elsewhere. In 1 Corinthians, when he gives his defense of his own apostleship, when he defends the importance of the resurrection, he talks about all of the witnesses to the resurrection. He talks about all of the individuals who saw the risen Jesus, and then he lists himself among those witnesses. And an emphasis that his witness to the resurrected Jesus is not any less. It's not any less than the other apostles. In 1 Corinthians, earlier in 1 Corinthians in chapter 9, he says, "Have I not seen Jesus our Lord?" Paul's absolute insistence is that he saw Jesus. He saw the risen Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, he talks about the glory of God in the face of Jesus. So Paul, it's very important to his identity. He saw the resurrected Jesus. And in fact, it's evident from the text and his behavior that he believed with all his heart that that's what he saw. Because from that point on, he proclaims Jesus. He proclaims the identity of Jesus as the Son of God. And if you remember from last time, this term, Son of God, that Paul starts using about Jesus has two aspects. One of it is that he is the Messiah that was foretold in the Scriptures. But the other is, as we read about in John 1, that the Jesus was God incarnate, God in the flesh. I think both of these aspects are what Paul means when he talks about the Son of God. I have a comment in the back.
And because Paul sees Jesus, I mean, that's how we see Jesus. We see Jesus through these witnesses and Paul's changed life. And as Trish said, that Jesus changes lives. When we really see Jesus and who he is, that he should change our lives. And it goes back to, I think about in Revelations 2, when the church, I mean, they're told you've left your first love. It's that they're not looking at Jesus, and ultimately that's what everything depends on. That's why Paul changed, and that's why he's now going to start going to people and talking to him. And something that I have thought about recently is just the miracle that he was blinded is such a beautiful metaphor for us and for life, is that Paul is blinded and now he can see, because he really didn't see Jesus. And now he can. And that's how we were too, is at some point we didn't see Jesus. And then all of a sudden it's like, wow, look at all of the things Jesus did for me. And that makes me love him. And that makes me want to serve him. And I always have to go back to that so I won't leave my first love. And all the other things that we do are built upon that. But if we don't have that love, and if we really don't see Jesus, we're not going to make a difference. And Paul was the same, and he needed to see Jesus. And when he saw him, look at what it did, and look at what he did for other people.
That's a great point. I like that you bring up his blindness. Because in addition to what he saw, we're told what he heard. We'll get to that next week, but one aspect of that I want to point out is we get a little more detail at the end of the book in chapter 26 when Paul gives an account of this. And one of the things that he says that Jesus told him was that, you know, Jesus gave him a mission at this point. It says in chapter 26:16 to be a servant and witness to the Gentiles. But in verse 17, it says that his role is to be to open their ears and turn them, or I'm sorry, open their eyes of the Gentiles and turn them from darkness to light, to extend the forgiveness of sins to the entire Gentile world. So Paul's own blindness and his own receiving of his sight back is a foreshadowing of the work, the very work he's going to do among the Gentiles, that Jesus expects of him to go through the Gentile world and to open their eyes and to bring them in from the darkness to the light. So I think that, yeah, that the blindness aspect of it is very significant. So to prepare for next time, go ahead, read all of chapter 9. I would also read Galatians chapter 1, specifically perhaps verses 11 through 17, because Paul is going to fill in some of the gaps about the events right after his conversion in Galatians chapter 1. I think our time is up, but I thank you for your attention and look forward to continuing next week. Thank you.